affiliated with the Northern Baptist Convention, known at that time as the American Baptist Convention, and also with the Southern Baptist Convention. Later, whenever Egypt and Israel signed a peace agreement, Jimmy Carter, who was a member of Southern Baptist Church, was president of the United States. And tomorrow, the plans are for the PLO, the Palestinian state, and that's the state that was excluded from property when the Jews took that particular part of what we consider their homeland in the Six-Day War. And the president of our country now is a religious affiliation, at least, is Baptist. And I find that to be highly coincidental or maybe significant. I think if there is any reasoning at all in it, it is that Baptist people have been taught and trained that the Jews are God's chosen people, and therefore they should have the land, and they should have the right to live on the land. And that philosophy may have spilled over into politics, or it may not have, but I think that there has been some, there is some validity in assuming that these things have a providential connotation to them. But tomorrow is a very significant day. It may be a good day and it may be a bad day. I don't know whether it's a good day or a bad day, but if everything goes according to plans, it will be a historic day. But whether it's historic in the sense of what it bodes from the viewpoint of ill or good for Israel or for us or for whatever, but it's still a very historic day. Now to Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Remember that this is still a part of Paul's argument and defense when he and Peter came face to face at Antioch, and when Paul rebuked Peter for how he had behaved, I should say, at Antioch. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. If you'd like to read with me, turn to the book of Luke. This is a parable that Jesus spoke concerning two people who went into the temple to pray. This is in the 18th chapter of Luke. And Jesus spoke it in regard to what we would call self-righteousness or something of that nature. But it's very revealing in the sense of it tells us that one of these men who went in the temple to pray went home justified and the other evidently did not. But in Luke 18:9, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, that's justified, and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing far off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The Pharisee proclaimed his righteousness before God based upon a contract. The understanding is there are positive things that I will do. There are negative things that I will not do. I have not done the negative things, and I have done the positive things. And therefore, based upon what I did do and what I didn't do, I claim justification. Now the publican, the Bible tells us, would not so much as lift his eyes up to heaven, but he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said this man went down to his house justified or declared righteous rather than the other. From this parable, we can see that justification is by faith, and it is not by works. And Jesus understood that principle himself, and he also knew that the people to whom he spoke this parable understood that fact. The point I want to make is that justification by faith was not a strange doctrine when Jesus came and when Paul preached. The Jews who really knew the truth of the Word of God knew that men were justified by faith and not by works. And Paul uses Abraham as an example of someone who was justified by faith and not by works. In fact, in the book of Galatians, the 15th chapter, he starts with the inclusive pronoun we. He's not talking about himself, but he's talking about we, evidently still thinking about the things that he told Peter when he withstood him to his face concerning law-keeping and law-keeping for the Jew and circumcision for the Gentile. We who are Jews by nature. And he states by saying, or using the word knowing, to have knowledge because of an exposure to the truth. Knowing, that is, we who are Jews by nature, and that means by birth. We were born a Jew and not sinners, that is, erring from the divine path like the Gentiles were. We have been born Jews, and because we were born Jews, we were exposed to the oracles of God, to the truth of God, and we followed the oracles of God, and we were unlike the Gentiles who erred from the true path that's laid down in the scriptures that we've been studying. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Now, justification has a number of applications, but the basis and the primary meaning of justification is to set forth as righteous. That is to declare that a person is righteous. And this is done by a judicial act. It's like a person who comes into court and the judge declares that person righteous and at the same time agrees to defend the decision that he has made that this person is declared righteous. Now, justification doesn't declare innocence. We need to understand that. And justification does not change the moral character of the person who is standing in front of the judge. Justification is not a change in a man. It is a declaration of God. And justification comes when we have faith in Jesus Christ and we are born again of the Spirit of God, then God declares us righteous. Not upon the basis of what we've done or what we've not done, as we read in the parable of the Pharisee, but upon the basis of faith, of our faith in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to perform all that God has prophesied that he would do. Knowing that a man is not negative, not justified by the works of the law, the products of the law. Works here is not energy, but it means that which is accomplished or brought about and brought into being by labor. Sometimes the word energy is translated work, but here it means that which is produced by energy. So we know, because we've been exposed to the truth, that a man, any person, is not justified, declared righteous by Almighty God because of what he has done in regard to the law. And here we, of course, mean or know the law of Moses. A law can never justify a man. It can condemn a man, but the law of itself can make no declaration of innocence. It can only convict. That's what law is for. It is to convict the accused. And when you cannot convict the accused, then they are set free from the penalty of the law. But this doesn't consider their innocence or their guilt. Justification does not consider a person's innocence. It does not consider his guilt. It only considers the declaration. And the declaration is made by Almighty God. It isn't made by you. You cannot declare yourself righteous. Only God can declare you righteous. Now, we're not justified by the product of the law of Moses, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. That is, not only having faith in Jesus Christ, but by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And then Paul states, even we, including himself and Peter and the other Jews who had joined in the dissembly or in the hypocritical act of separation, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. We rely upon Jesus Christ. Paul is still talking to Peter. He's still talking about his conversation with him. Even you and I are relying upon Christ Jesus and not the law for our justification. Notice that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. Again, declared righteous by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And the same statement again, and not by the works, that is the product of the law. Not by the observance of the law. For by the works, product of the law, shall no flesh be justified. And again, works of the law are of the flesh. The flesh produces the works of the law. It is our flesh that obeys the law. And therefore, no flesh is declared righteous by the products of the law. For by doing what the law commands, no person shall be justified. Now, these are the statements that Paul has made in verse 16. Very clear, very straight, forward, without equivocation, without any kind of excuse. Just this is the way it is. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, if men were not made righteous in the days of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, by keeping the law of Moses, how can we say then that if we come on this side of the law, that we can be justified in the sight of God by baptism and the Lord's Supper? If the Passover, a shadow of the Lord's Supper, could not produce righteousness, why would we assume that the reality could produce righteousness? They are, in essence, neither one a saving ordinance. If baptism could not produce, that is, if the picture of baptism could not produce righteousness in the Jew, why would the reality of baptism produce righteousness in we who live today in this church age. It's simply true, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament, that righteousness is not achieved by law keeping or by keeping observances. Now let's look at the book of Romans, chapter 8, because I think this will help us to understand something of where we are. Romans chapter 8, just looking quickly at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I want to go to chapter 4 instead of chapter 8. That's too much material. What shall we say then? Chapter 4, verse 1 of Romans. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed or had faith in God, and it, that is his faith, was reckoned or counted unto him for righteousness. But to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now notice, verse 6. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. The word impute is a word that comes from mathematics, and it means to put in the column or on the account. And it could be something good or it could be something bad. But David described the happiness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without the work. Now, whose righteousness is imputed to us? It must be the righteousness of Christ. Based upon the righteousness that is signified by his resurrection from the dead. The Bible tells us that we're justified by his resurrection. That means that Christ died, was buried, and that he rose again. And if Christ had not been 100% righteous without sin, he would not have been raised from the grave. When Christ was raised from the grave, it was an indisputable fact that Jesus Christ was 100% righteous in the sight of God. Now it is this righteousness, the righteousness that Christ possessed, that kept his body from being consumed in the grave, that kept him from being held in the grave. It is this righteousness, not this kind of righteousness, but the wholeness of this righteousness that is imputed to your account, your spiritual account, when you by faith trust in Jesus Christ for everything that he has done for us, by the way he lived, by the way he died, and by the way he was raised from the grave. Everything that Christ did in life and in death and in resurrection that spoke of his sinlessness, that spoke of his sacrifice, that spoke of his blood and its redemptive powers, all of these are put on your account. And God then declares you, now listen to me, God declares you justified based upon not what you have done, but upon what Christ has done. And therefore, we have the imputed, counted, columned righteousness of Christ by faith. Now that doesn't mean that we stand before the court of God and God declares us innocent, because we're talking about sinners here. We're talking about men who have broken the law. And God never argues that we haven't broken the law. God never argues that we're not sinners. This, in essence, is the glory of grace, that God can satisfy his standard for law and justice, that he is not only the just one, but the justifier of the unjust. Now, what about after we leave the courtroom? You know, we come into the courtroom of God, and God, when we have faith in what he has done through Christ, God imputes to our account the righteousness that is the same righteousness that Christ possesses, because it is based upon his righteousness. What about when we leave the courtroom? We hadn't been changed morally in the sense that we're not sinners any longer, and Paul's going to argue that as we study next week. We hadn't been changed in that we don't sin anymore. What happens to those who are, by the system of God's justice, declared righteous? What happens? Well, notice verse 7. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord, now notice, will not impute sin. So, justification and imputation. Justification relates to sin and sinners. It draws its concept from the law. By the law of Moses, men are sinners. But we are justified in God's eyes by faith and by divine declaration. We are not changed morally. Therefore, what is the basis of justification? It is not only that we are declared just and that God agrees in his declaration to defend us as just, but that he will not impute to our account anything other than righteousness. God imputes righteousness afterward, after we're declared righteous in our initial act of salvation. God will not impute sin. Now, what happens? We're born again and we become children of God. God does not impute sin to our account, but he deals with our sins as a father deals with the sins of his children. Now we're not in court anymore. After that initial legal declaration of being justified, of entirely and completely righteous in the sight of God, now we move out of the courtroom. That's all been taken care of, and God has agreed that he'll defend us and will not allow sin to be imputed to our account ever again. Not only is the past taken care of, but the future's taken care of. Now, step outside the courtroom. We got to have another relationship. What is the relationship now? It's father and son. We're not in the courtroom now. Now we're in the home. Now God is our father and we're his children, and now God's going to deal with us as he deals with children. The Bible tells us that God is our father, that he will chasten us, which has to do with the whole concept of training. Not just chastening for sin, but he scourgeth. That's how he deals with our sins now. He scourgeth every sin, every son whom he receiveth. God now is training us as children, and we're growing up and we're maturing, but we're not in the courtroom anymore, and we're not ever going to be brought back in the courtroom so as to be declared unrighteous, because the declaration of justification or righteousness is eternal. You think, well, I'm a lot better off in my father's house to be disciplined to him than I am to be in the court where the judge is going to deal with me according to my works. You're absolutely right. If the court had dealt with you according to your works, you'd been found guilty and you'd been sentenced to death, because you are guilty. But you weren't dealt with according to your sins. You were dealt with according to the mercy of God, who bestowed it on behalf of Jesus Christ, who came and died for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that we could be declared righteous upon his merits and not upon ours. As we live our lives, we don't live our lives now on our merits. It's not a contract. If works cannot produce justification before we're saved, then they can't produce justification after we're saved, really. It's still a matter of grace. It's still a matter of faith. But now we're sons, and God deals with you, with us, as sons. Isn't it wonderful that God is not going to drag us back into court? Isn't it wonderful that now we're sons in the household of God, the household of faith, and God dealeth with you as with sons? God now chastises us and deals with us when we do wrong, but not as the courts would, but as a father would.